verse 23 to 31, and it's page 1096. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Brilliant. One thing I won't get around to saying is that I love being a part of Co-Mission. I love the fact that we're not doing this on our own, but there's a network. So I'm genuinely really grateful to be here. It's one of the best parts of Co-Mission Sunday is coming to visit other people. It was brilliant having Jez with us this morning. He was fantastic. And to train alongside him was fantastic too. And so thank you so much for having me. Because it's just better, isn't it, when we do it together. That's just true of Christianity. You're not supposed to be on your own. You're not really supposed to do anything in Christianity on your own. We do it together. And that's a point I'm not really going to make tonight, is that actually all the way through our passage, it's they and them. Everything they do it together. They pray together. Isn't that interesting? They, you know, if they find prayer hard, they gather together and they carry one another in prayer. But I haven't got time to make that point this evening, so I won't say it. If you have any questions about tonight, there's a Slido code, it's on your handout, and you can make notes there as well. The theme of this evening is the theme of Co-Mission Sunday, which is this, Extraordinary Prayer. I kind of have a bit of a problem with that title, but more on that at the end. But what a passage. What a passage. It's brilliant, isn't it? One of the ones that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up a little bit. Look, the disciples were walking in chapter 3, just into town, past a gate called Beautiful, we're told. And there's a man there who was born lame. He couldn't walk. So they healed him. He was lame from birth. They said, look, Jesus is really powerful. And by Jesus' name, they healed this man. And then we get this amazing detail in verse 22, I think it is, of chapter 3. They could not decide. All the people were praising God for what happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. We know that life is basically over at 40, isn't it? And yet this man was over 40, and he gets healed. It's an incredible miracle. And from the back of that, they start preaching Jesus. They start preaching about his death and resurrection. More specifically, because they're in Jerusalem, you guys killed Jesus, but God has risen him from the dead. And the number of believers in those days rose to about 5,000, probably an increase of around 1,500. The religious leaders do not respond well. This is inconvenient. This is a usurpation of what should be happening in respectable religion in Jerusalem. So they take the apostles and they put them in jail, and then they bring them back out of jail, and they say, look, we're going to tell you, you can do whatever you like, do your religious thing, but don't speak about this anymore. There's a little part of your faith that I want you to just suppress or ignore. Don't be annoying. Just don't say this stuff anymore. And then they're released from jail. Now, it'd be so easy, wouldn't it, to look at their circumstances, to look at what's around them. Yeah, okay, lots of people became Christians today, but we are so few in number. Jesus has risen from the dead, but he's not here anymore. In terms of world population, we are tiny. And we've just been told, on threat of death, and imprisonment to stop it. It's like they don't know what to do. And so they gather and they pray. I love that instead of just saying they gathered and they prayed, the author of Acts, a guy called Luke, tells us what they prayed. Isn't that brilliant? It's because Luke wants us to pray like an apostle. He didn't have to tell us this, but he wants us to pray like an apostle. And to do that, he wants us to grasp two things. This is what extraordinary prayer is, grasping two points. First of all, who we pray to, and secondly, what prayer is. These are our two points this evening. Shall I pray before we start? Father God, we want to see you. We want to see your son, Jesus. Give us a big vision of him so we might love him more. Help us especially this evening to be better prayers. Amen. Amen. Okay, first point. Who we pray to. This is the longer point. Who we pray to. And there's a big Bible word. It's a pretty key word, actually, in your Bible vocabulary. This is one worth knowing. And this is from verse 23. Let me read. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. Those are the two key words. Sovereign Lord. Maybe you don't know what sovereign means. It means that God is the boss. In his dealing, in his world, he is utterly in charge. He is the boss. Just think about that. We know God as our loving Heavenly Father, who knows you inside out, who walks with you, who loves you enough to die on the cross to take away all your sins, though he knew exactly what they were and exactly how you're going to fail again. He calls you mine, and he shapes all things for your good. He is so kind. And it's that Father who is the boss. That's good, isn't it? He's the boss of everything. And there are three verbs, three actions he does in this passage that show us the nature of his bossness, his sovereignty. The first one is this: the sovereign Lord created. Verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. It's like Sunday School 101, isn't it? God made everything. We know that. It's pretty straightforward. But it means that there isn't a single thing out there that God isn't responsible for. Let's think about creation. Think about the fact that it is unbelievably intricate. Whether you pick up a kind of green leaf and hold it to the sun, you see all the veins dappling its surface. He made it on that scale. Or you think about a laugh. Or you look at a sunset. It's unbelievably complicated, and he brought it all together. Or you think about the fact that creation is diverse. All the different creatures, in all their different species, in all their different places, in all their different types. He did it all. All the different peoples from around the world. All the different cooking. The herbs. Creation is intricate, it's diverse. It's also massive, isn't it? You get mountains, you get seas, you get the skies, you get the stars. We don't see that very often because we live in London. So we see maximum four stars, don't we? And we kind of go to the park. Like, yeah, I can see dozens of trees and like a cat. We're kind of less exposed to it. But in almost every other time in human history, you just walk outside and look to the mountains. And you see that creation is enormous. It makes you look up. It's probably good for us to go out and see creation. It's one of the things that this time of year, if you kind of have gone out of the city for Christmas, and you just see that this world is massive. And just think about the sea. I did a Google, how big is all of the sea? Not my most sophisticated Google. Apparently it's 1.3 billion cubic tons. I mean, that is a useless number, isn't it? What is that? I don't even know what a cubic ton is. It's big, and it's teeming with life and variety. It is huge. He created all of it, and it was easy for him. And he created it all from nothing. The posh phrase is kind of ex nihilo, from absolutely nothing. You and I, what we do is we can create in the sense that we take stuff that already exists and we kind of manipulate it into something else. We take the paints and the paper and we draw a picture. He takes a nothing and he creates everything. There is no one who is sovereign like he is because of his creation. First of all, the sovereign Lord created. Second of all, the sovereign Lord resurrected. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The disciples knew their Old Testament well. That's a part of the Bible called Psalm number 2. And it speaks of how the nations of the world, steeped in sin, want to turn against God. They kind of conspire together. They make a little club. They get together. And they say, we don't want God and we don't want his restrictions. We don't like that he's in charge. And we're going to get together and we're going to pool our resources. We're going to cast him off. The bit that they quote kind of stops there. But if you read on in Psalm number 2, I'm happy to flip to it now. The Lord has quite a chilling response. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God, he looks down on all the nations conspiring against him, all the might of all the nations, and he just laughs. He doesn't even get up from his throne. He's not bothered. He scoffs. He's installed a king. And through that king, he will reign and rule forever. Now, you might say, that's great. That's Psalm 2. That's not got anything to do with the resurrection. But the disciples are saying, look, what you said in Psalm 2 makes sense of what has just happened in our lives. See, we walked with Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth was someone sent by God. He was a brilliant, godly man, a prophetic one, who also could walk on water and raise the dead. This was a man who was completely man and yet fully God. And what happened is the nations all got together. People had no right being friends. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish rulers, the Romans, they conspired together. They kind of got their heads together and said, we're going to kill Jesus. And they put him on trial. They found him guilty. And they nailed him to a cross. And they killed him brutally. They got together to oppose God and his Christ. And the one in heaven laughed and resurrected Jesus from the dead. He's the only one who has ever done that. To be properly, fully dead, for there to be nothing, ex nihilo, and from that, to be risen again. The word anointed that they use, you anointed your son. It doesn't, you know, that's not the same word as resurrected, but I think that's what's going on in this passage. He's speaking of Jesus' resurrection. I think it's implied for three reasons. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus was the center of the apostles' message, certainly in those first few days. Chapter 3, maybe flip over the page of Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, and we'll see the sermon that they preached to all those people just before these events. He says to those who were there, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. That's the apostles' message. Second reason why I think this is implied is that the Psalm 2 talks about the coronation of God's king, the Messiah. God almost takes his representative, his king, and he installs him on Jerusalem and says, this is my one who will rule the nations. This psalm was probably used at the coronation of Israel's kings in the Old Testament. So David might have had this kind of commissioned for his coronation. Other kings, as they're put, would have Psalm 2 read. This is God's king, and he has kind of raised him up and anointed him. But the New Testament authors say this is most of all fulfilled in Jesus, who God took and raised him up from the dead and seated him in the heavens, so to rule the whole world. And the third reason why I think this is about the resurrection is because that word anointed is quite a special word. It means to make special. You anoint something as this has got a really special purpose. And no one was special like Jesus of Nazareth was special, because he was dead, and then he rose again from the dead. God set him apart by his resurrection. It's almost like the Bible says, Jesus was fully God. Jesus was the king. Jesus was utterly sovereign. And yet by his resurrection, he became kind of even more so. I know grammatically that makes no sense. But biblically, after Jesus was risen from the dead, he gathered his disciples in Matthew 28, stood them in front of them on a mountain. He said, I tell you that now all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He resurrected. It's like God is sovereign twice over. He created everything, and then by his risen king, he rules over it again. And the third way he's sovereign is that he directs all things. Verse 28. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It's easy to forget, this is kind of days after Jesus has been crucified and risen again from the dead. It's all fresh in their minds. And they're saying, look, on one level, this was all down to Pilate and Herod, the chief priests, the Romans. They could have stopped it. They made this happen by their own free will and decision. They decided to do this thing. They hated Jesus and had him killed, even though they couldn't find a single charge to stick on him. This is horrendous. They are unbelievably guilty of the worst crime there has ever been. I mean, imagine being guilty of that. And yet at the same time, though it was them, the Bible says they did all that, and then they look back and they realize that they were basically performing a script written out for them by God Almighty. They were dancing to his tune. And both of those things are true at the same time. They are guilty. They chose to do this. But God directed all of those things. He is the conductor of this world's orchestra. We have real choices, but God is utterly, slightly mysteriously, sovereign. In the creation, in the resurrection, and in his direction of all history. It's worth just saying, this is another thing that's very, very impressive about God. He does all these things by his word, just by speaking. I said earlier, I've got two daughters, Galilee and Bethany, 5 and 3. Is that right? 5 and 3. Yes, 5 and 3. I've got two cats. We bought them when they came to Staines. One's called, the girl's got to name the girl, she's called Tilly. I got to name the boy, he's called Kevin. And my youngest one, Bethany, loves Tilly so much. So she loves Tilly. And she'll always pick up Tilly. But she's three, she's not always the most gentle. Pick up Tilly. And she'll go, ooh, like this, and give her a squeeze. And she's sort of cat eyes popping out. You're like, stop it. And I will stand there and I'll say, put her down, put her down, put her down, put her down. Bethany, put her down, put her down. Like seventh time or eighth time, she'll be like, okay, right, I'll put it down. And then I'll say to Tilly, look, Tilly, come here, are you okay? And the cat will just wander up. I can't control anything by my word. Nothing. Not my kids, not my cats, not even the printer. I will stand over the printer. I will say, you need to print this, and it will just make this noise. Nothing will happen. It's always 5 minutes after I should have left, and it's just making this noise. And I'll use all my threatening words, and I'll stand over the printer and I'll declare my sovereignty over the printer and how this stupid machine has one job, and it beeps at me and it doesn't care. I've got no authority over anything. The Lord sits in his chair and he speaks, and from nothing everything is created. The Lord sits and he speaks, and Jesus of Nazareth, who was fully dead, rises to life and walks out of the grave alive forever. God sits in his chair and he speaks, and all of history dances to his tune. By his word, he can do anything. I don't know if a vicar is allowed to have a favourite verse of the Bible. That's a favourite verse? Okay. okay, well, this one isn't my favorite verse of the Bible. I think you're not allowed to have a least favorite verse of the Bible, but maybe, anyway. This is Amos chapter 4. It's easy to think, isn't it, that look, God writing his word down is less powerful than his word that he uses to direct the course of human history. That's not what the Bible says. This is Amos. He, the Lord, who forms the mountains, who creates the wind and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Every moment of those sentences shows utter sovereignty and power. Whether it's forming the mountains from nothing, or it's guiding the whims of the human heart, or it's revealing himself in his word to people like you and I. He is utterly, properly, powerfully, wonderfully, lovingly sovereign. So our first point this evening, who we pray to a sovereign God. The second point is much more brief. Because when we clock who we pray to, basically what prayer is becomes really, really obvious, doesn't it? This is, I think, the essence of all true prayer. It's this on the screen. Your sovereign, please help. I'm not just making that up. Let's look at verse 24 and then 29 to 30. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You are mighty. You are massive. You are eternal. You can do anything. Could you please just help us? That is what all prayer is. That is the prayer that we are supposed to be praying. But the good news is that's the prayer that God delights to answer. What does he say? Enable us. Enable us. Just help us to speak with boldness. We can only do it with you. It's like a child with its mother wandering up. Can you do this? Can you help me? You're bigger than me. It's natural. It's normal. And all prayer essentially boils down to, help us, please. It's the most natural thing in the world for us. It's also the most humble. This, my point about the extraordinary prayer thing, all prayer is extraordinary because we know an extraordinary God. And yet at the same time, all prayer is pretty normal because it's just what we do. We come to our loving Heavenly Father. We pray to a sovereign God, and we ask him for help. Now look, why should we care? Why should we care about this? Look, it's Co-Mission Sunday. We saw a really good video with John T. We reflected a little bit about how we're doing as Co-Mission. And look, sometimes I look at Co-Mission, I think that we are, well, quite a lot of the time, I think we are impressive as a network. We're pretty quality. I mean, I've got the map on the screen. Okay, this is Co-Mission. That is impressive. We've got 27 churches. There's three new ones this year. We've got four affiliates and we've got five friends. No, most folk in their 30s don't have five friends. We've got five friends. There's loads of places on the map. Revive is brilliant. 2,500 people. There's fireworks. It's just great, isn't it? We've got a few dozen ministry trainees preparing for ministry. It's such a joy being part of Co-Mission because you hear stories of people coming to faith all of the time around the city. We've got churches on estates, we've got churches in posh parts of London, we've got churches just outside of London, all sorts of different kinds of churches. We've got some great preachers, some deep theologians, we've got some really cool pastors, we've got Jez. Nothing can stop us. We're just brilliant as Co-Mission. And we're not even the only show in town. There's loads of networks in London who are trying to do the same thing. The Gospel Partnership, there's the Black Pentecostal Churches, Holy Trinity Brompton, New Frontiers. You just think, this world doesn't stand a chance. We've got this. And then you spend any length of time in the world, don't you? And you realize that London is a spiritual catastrophe. 7 million people in London, over 90% of whom would not go to church. There are 1.3 million Muslims in London. That's more than the capital of Pakistan, Islamabad. By 2050, that number is going to grow to 1.9 million in London. So it's going up. And lots of Muslims are in places where our churches aren't. Sure, we've got two or three churches on council estates, but there are hundreds of council estates in London. And look at all those churches, but then you look at all the space in between. The dots are bigger than the churches actually are on the map. Even in Staines, we, on a good Sunday, we're about 75 now. There are 20,000 people in Staines. St. Michael's Fulwell's doing really well. Nearly 300 sometimes. There are 10,000 people in Teddington. There's a spiritual emergency. Goodness me, commission's fine, but how on earth are we going to make an impact? What are we doing? Like, what's the point? We're single-digit percentages. I mean, how are we going to make any difference whatsoever? How are we going to scratch the surface? And the answer is this. We pray. God, you are sovereign. Please, will you help us? Please help us. I said before, one of the things I've most appreciated about commission is that we pray. Would you join us as individuals, as a church? Pray for this city. And here's the thing. I think we need to do what the apostles did. So don't look at the circumstances, which look unconquerable. But look at the Lord. Look up. And see that he is a mighty, everlasting sovereign. And what that does is it encourages us to pray ridiculous prayers. Ridiculous. Lord, would you just raise up hundreds of churches in this city? You walk past an empty church, Lord, would you fill that with gospel people? You walk past, I don't know, cathedrals or churches you know are not doing that well. Lord, would you just fill that with hundreds of gospel people? Would you make there to be millions and millions of Christians? Would you take this person in my life who's never been interested in Jesus at all? Would you change them? This person who's always so rude and so difficult, could you work in their heart? Lord, would you work in my heart? I'll never change. It's easy for us, I think, to go, well, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And it is hard. As a network, as commission, we had a period where stuff was going really well. Then we had a few years where we kept trying to plant. It just wasn't working out for us. People got in the way of stuff. Hierarchies got in the way. And you just think, gosh, it's just never going to, we can't do this. But I think when that happens, we forget who we're speaking to. Lord, you are an almighty, sovereign God. Would you please help us? Should we pray? Father God, you are almighty. You made all things. You rose Jesus from the dead. You direct all things by your will. Lord, would you help us? We pray particularly on this Sunday that you would help us to plant churches in London. You'd help us fill this city with so many Christians. You'd reach out to people of all different nations, all different religions, all different parts of London. Lord, would you raise up churches? Some of these, we don't really know how to do it. We don't know how to plant in all of these different parts of London. Amongst all these different nations, we're not quite sure how we can do this, but we look to you. Would you please help us? Lord, would you please do miracles in this city? Amen.
Great. Let me just interrupt those conversations. We've got lots of great questions. You can see them there up on the screen. Why don't we start at the top? Clear winner. Talked a lot about God's sovereignty. So here's the top question. If God's sovereign, why pray? Does my prayer change his will? What would you say to that?
I felt the same, and certainly when I was younger, And my prayers were very boring. I sort of pray, well, I'll just list things and say, whatever your will is, Lord, that you just do it. I think that's quite wonky thinking. We need to follow biblical logic to a biblical conclusion. So the Bible goes this, therefore this. The Bible goes, God is unbelievably loving and kind. He's wonderful. He wants the best for you. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to show you how much he loves you. And that person, the person of that quality, is the sovereign of the universe. He can do whatever he likes. So pray. Why wouldn't you pray? You've got access to someone who can do whatever he likes and loves you so much. Pray to him, obviously. And we kind of do the opposite. We go, well, why bother praying then? What? No, that's the opposite of what you should do and what you should think. So try and, I think, follow biblical logic. Press into that sense of God's amazing love for us, his incredible power, and that the only logical conclusion that comes from that is, well, therefore, pray. On the mysteries of does our prayer influence his will, the reality is we are not God. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things given to us, the Bible says, are for us to know so that we can obey him. Deuteronomy 29:29. And so we're told stuff so that we go and do stuff, so that we love him. There are some things that only he knows. He knows how exactly it works. And he knows how exactly his plan fits together. He sees all things. What we see is a God who is utterly sovereign and utterly loving, who invites us to pray, who says that our prayers will change history. So let's pray.
Thank you. It's really helpful, James. So would you have any kind of tips on how to deal with if we feel like our prayers aren't being answered, if we've been praying for something consistently and we don't feel like we are changing, I guess, the course of history, like you said, and things are being answered?
Yeah, that's really hard. It's not because God is mean. We just know that's true. It's not because he's mean. We don't fully understand it, but it's not because he's mean. My tip would be to continue to press into what the apostles did tonight. Look at his character. Look at his graciousness and lovingness. Look at his sovereignty and goodness. And keep praying away. I'd also, why not bring that before him in prayer? Lord, you don't seem to be doing anything about this. Show me what you're doing. I guess my third tip, which is super practical, is we sometimes pray massive visions that are sometimes tricky to work out exactly to know when they've been answered. So, Lord, would you make this person, you know, my brother become a Christian? That can take a long time. That can be quite tricky to quantify. Whereas if we pray both that and what we think the first step might be, I find that a lot more encouraging. So my brother's not a Christian. I once prayed, Lord, I'd love for him to become a Christian. Please make him a Christian. This summer, can you make him ask me a question about Christianity? That's something he would never do. But it's a simple, practical. Do you know what happened? He asked me a question that summer about Jesus. So I'd kind of done a big vision thing. And then I could see the answers to prayer coming in. Does that make sense?
Mm. Mm. Yeah,
and also maybe to think that's a time-sensitive question. My prayer hasn't been answered at the moment, to date. But I've got some more praying and some more living. It may yet be answered. Okay, we've got time for a couple more, I think. Where do we go next? Okay, so what would our, as in London Christians today, equivalent of the threats to Peter and John to not proclaim the gospel? Where's that kind of a threat coming from for us?
Yeah, it's a good question. I don't totally know. It will look different for all sorts of different people. It's interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees, their big thing to them is, we want you to not say that anymore. And I think there's quite a lot of Christianity that people say, look, I'm fine with God is loving, I'm fine with him being Trinity, even though I don't get it. Like, I'm fine with all some of the theoretical stuff, but you're not allowed to say that. And so there are bits of Christianity that people say, don't say that, you're not allowed to say that. I think there's a lot of pressure that way. I don't think there's anything overt, no one's going to jail, I think, for being a pastor. But you do get, I guess, left out at work sometimes. People find out you're a Christian. I've got friends who've been bullied at work. Just given the cold shoulder, never really spoken to or included because they're Christian. Stuff like that.
Okay. If you've got. Well, and specifically what they don't want is the name of Jesus being mentioned.
Mm.
And I think that's often happy to talk more generally about God. But when you become specific, we're talking about God as Jesus Christ, that's when that kind of pushback can come. People object to that. specificity.
Yeah.
One more question, Sally?
Yeah, we've kind of got a question linked to, I guess, prayer and free will. They've given the example in the Old Testament of Jesus' crucifixion being predicted. And then how do those who crucified Jesus have free will? Do we have free will? So I guess how does our free will sort of link to God's sovereignty, I think? And did the people crucifying Jesus have free will?
I don't know how the two exactly fit together, but I do know that the Bible teaches both things as true, that human beings have real choice. There are real choices that we make. We have real freedoms within that. We don't have total freedom. Of course we don't. We're humans. We can't sort of fly or do whatever we like. But within boundaries, we've got a freedom and we've got real choices. And at the same time, God is utterly sovereign. Both of those things are completely true. The Bible unashamedly goes, these are both true, and they're really comforting and helpful to know. The best thing about God's sovereignty is basically if you follow along God's sovereignty, the logic of God's sovereignty, and you go, God is mean because he's making this happen. He's horrible because that happens. He limits us. Then you kind of misunderstood it. The Book of Common Prayer, the Church of England kind of doctrine statement, says the idea of God's sovereignty is given because it's unbelievable comforting. It's unbelievable comfort to us. Nothing can happen to you outside of the powerful hand of a loving God. If you don't have that, I don't really know how you live in this world. How do you go through suffering and not know that God is sovereign and good? It's just bleak. If to look out on the universe and there's nothing there but chaos and darkness is how most people live, which is why I think most people don't think too hard about their own existence.